Well, good morning. Thank you so much for myself and from Karen and our family for bringing us out here. We're so happy to be here. Thank you for feeding us and for keeping us company and for inviting me to share the word with you this morning. So thank you again and again. It's both my joy and my fear to be up here, so let's pray together. Gracious Father, I plead for your Spirit to be with us, to feed us, to nourish us with your word, to point us towards Christ, to show us who the Father is, and the Holy Spirit, and the Son of God, that we may worship him and magnify him and fall more deeply in love with him. Amen. Well, few husbands think that they hate their wives. Few Christians think that they hate their fellow church members. Few children think that they hate their parents. Few non-Christians think that they hate anyone. I've never met a single person who considered himself a thoroughly hateful individual, though I know many who consider themselves quite loving. But if hate is the opposite of everything love is, where does that leave us? Hate is impatient and unkind. Hate is jealous and proud. Hate is arrogant and rude. Hate always insists on doing things its way. Hate gets upset over every offense and keeps a close record of every wrong. Hate does not delight to see good things, but rejoices when people screw up or get what's coming to them. Hate complains about anything, is cynical about everything. It has no hope for anyone and puts up with nothing. Well, this was actually a blog post by a man named Kevin DeYoung. He's a contributor to the Gospel Coalition website. And he's pretty much named about every person in this room, hasn't he? Hearing hatred described this way, and I think we can include anger and wrath on the same spectrum, doesn't really leave much room for innocence. If Jesus calls us to love God and to love one another, then anything we do which is not love falls short. Well, the title of this sermon is actually inspired by one of the seven deadly sins. Wait, I'm in the right church, right? What is a Presbyterian church doing preaching on the seven deadly sins? I thought those were, you know, a Catholic classification. Well, simply put, I think they can actually provide a helpful classification of sin to contemplate. In addition, lists of sins are actually fairly common in Scripture. You've got Matthew 15, Mark 7, Galatians 5, Colossians 3. And with the seven deadly sins, I think the case could be made that much sin originates from these. And this is why they're also referred to as capital sins, because other types of sin can spawn from them. Well, you might be thinking, oh great, yeah, guilt trip incoming. Well, maybe, but this sermon just isn't about listing our sin, because that's not what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. It's entitled Wrath and the Patience of God. It's not just about understanding the sin, it's about magnifying God, who provides a far better alternative. God knows we deal with sin, and his first response is not punishment, but grace. So, let's jump in. Well, I know that human beings are complicated, and so are the situations we find ourselves in when dealing with our sin. Each situation calls for a different level of discernment, and so I don't pretend to cover all the aspects of wrath in just one sermon. If you're in the midst of a situation that really hits home during this time, or maybe you feel puzzled or just frustrated, I'd recommend praying to God, asking him to help you understand what you're feeling, and secondly, maybe talking with someone whom you trust to kind of contemplate those things together in honest reflection. Well, if you want to follow along, I'm going to be reading from a couple of verses here, starting with Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 through 22. These are Jesus' words. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Well, we read here that murder is outlawed by the Sixth Commandment. I mean, that's a really good thing, because every single human life is precious. Immense dignity has been gifted to every single human in our identity as God's image bearers. But here, Jesus is actually comparing murder to anger. So the question is he actually correcting the law? Well, I don't believe so. I think he's actually correcting misinterpretations of the law. See, the religious leaders of his day, they had settled on a very literal sense of the law. Do not murder. Great. I can avoid that. Remember when Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22, two commandments. You have, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Well, there he's getting at the heart of the law, defining what it is to love God and love your fellow human being. If murder is outlawed, then any behavior that might lead to murder is also included. The heart of the matter is love, and even hatred toward another person becomes incompatible with the intent of the law. So is all anger wrong? Well, I think when you look at the life of Jesus, we have to say no. Jesus was angry at very many points in his ministry, like in Matthew 21 when he cleared the temple. Or in Mark 3, when he encountered some hypocritical Pharisees who just wanted to keep him from healing a person and doing work on the Sabbath. Or in Mark 7, when he was with these unbelieving followers and talking about what actually defiles a person. So what is it that differentiates Jesus' anger from the anger that we normally feel, that I normally feel? Well, I think Jesus is passionate for true worship. And when he cleared the temple in Matthew 21, the money changers, they were crowded around the temple entrance, and they were making it nearly impossible for the Gentiles to come to the temple, to go into the court of the Gentiles to worship God. They were distracting them. They were perhaps barring their entrance. We don't know. But either way, he was making it difficult to worship, and that stirred up Jesus' passion, because he wanted people to be free to worship his God. And Jesus, he's passionate for true healing. In Mark 3, when he had the conversation with the man with the withered hand, and the Pharisees were looking on, they would overlook Jesus' miraculous compassion for broken people. They're too busy trying to catch him in a legal slip-up. It doesn't really matter that he healed a hurting person. He did work on the Sabbath. And I think, thirdly, Jesus is passionate for true holiness. So in Mark 7, verse 18, his disciples, they're getting caught up in kind of the legal definition of uncleanness. You know, what you eat and how you do it can make you ceremonially unclean. And this ultimately affects your relationship with God. But Jesus is saying that was never the intent of the law. You should be less concerned with the food that you take in and more troubled by what comes out. Examining what comes out is a far better indicator of a person's heart. So what's common in each of these? Well, I think these are moments of anger and exasperation for the sake of other people. The anger is compelled by a strong love for righteousness, for the just treatment of others. This type of anger may be rare for you and me, but most often we're angered because we've been personally affronted. For example, maybe our reputation is disrespected. Maybe we get a poor evaluation at work. Mom and Dad automatically assume that my sister's crying because I did something. our spouse or maybe our spouse jokes about us in front of our friends. Or perhaps we can't perfectly control our environment. Like a driver pulls out and cuts us off. Didn't the idiot see I was coming? We stub our toe for the 12th time on that infernal chair. Why does it always take 45 minutes to get the kids from the door to the car? Or perhaps our perceived rights are infringed upon. We feel this one a lot. The opinion and feelings of the individual have gained a lot of power in America, especially when it comes to freedom. How dare you tell me what I can and cannot do with my time, my money, my things, my body, my words, my relationships, my beliefs? Such a right has become so ingrained within our culture that even the slightest correction causes a flare-up. Henry Fairley, a British political journalist and social critic, he believed that such a cultural mindset would only foster revenge. He says, if people have been taught to believe that they have the right to something that they happen to desire, and this alleged right is not granted, it's inevitable that they will at some point yield to anger. And in then seeking to take the alleged right for themselves, they will easily be tempted to seek revenge. The desire for revenge is both one of the impetuses to wrath and one of its consequences. In other words, when we don't get what we deserve, anger becomes so much easier, which can then turn into revenge as we continue to pursue what we want. Well, wrangling my son Charlie, he's 5 years old now, but this comes from a time when he was about two or three. Wrangling my son Charlie to bed at night can be a lot like grasping at smoke. I'm sad to admit that I really didn't think I was an angry person until I had children. My parents, they live in Florida, and we often consider their place as like a vacation spot for us to go to. I mean, it's relaxing, they pamper us, we have good food, the house is clean, and we're not the ones who cleaned it. And so we go there, the children love it, they can go swimming every day in the pool. And it's just relaxing. It's like a little haven for us. One night, we were in the kids' bedroom and we're trying to put them asleep, and Charlie is there and he's bouncing up and down like a jackrabbit, you know, and I'm trying to get his pajamas on and wrangle him and, you know, pull his shirt over his head. And the time when I'm sitting there and I'm trying to pull the shirt over his head, and he just bends his knees and he thrusts out, and his head, and I'm leaning over and his head just goes smack right into my mouth and cut my lip, and it was really, really painful. And in that very moment, Charlie became my enemy. I believed it was my right to have a bedtime routine, to have a peaceful bedtime routine at that, to have compliant children. I believed it was my right to have time to myself, and my right had just been violated. So in a hot flash, I picked him up, and I thrust him on the bed. I was so frustrated. And I grasped at my throbbing lip. I was angry and hurt, and my first thought was that of revenge. Well, what do we do with anger like that? Well, hopefully, by God's grace, not what I chose to do in that moment. As we learned from Jesus about how anger can be righteous if it rises from a love for others, we can again learn from him something he learned from his Father. One of my favorite verses in Exodus, this is chapter 34, 6 through 7. Moses, or the Lord, is passing before Moses, and the Lord proclaims, "The Lord, the Lord,
a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Well, Jesus was slow to anger. His patience astounds me. When he was wronged, ignored, mocked, arrested, beaten, crucified, he asked his Father to have mercy on the people who assaulted him. They don't understand what they're doing. The Apostle Peter said, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. I think this passage in Peter gets at the root of Jesus' patience, because anger, wrath, revenge, they're so often responses, you know, on issues of justice or injustice. True justice is only ultimately achieved by the only true infallible judge. In those moments when we feel wronged, what room is left for us to take it into our own hands? And when Jesus was angry, it was often mixed with a deep sadness over the brokenness he witnessed. The world was not the way it was meant to be, and it was all too real to him. Cornelius Planinga Jr., he probably wrote my favorite book on sin called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. He says, God's creation was meant for shalom, for deep-seated and abiding peace, the way things ought to be. Human beings were meant to experience universal flourishing, wholeness, delight. Delight in God, delight in each other, delight in the rest of creation. Anger, wrath, revenge tears at this shalom, and so let us resist them, placing our trust, as Christ did, in the only just judge. Well, within the second of my outburst against Charlie, I just slumped my shoulders in sorrow and regret. Charlie wasn't my enemy. He certainly didn't deserve the wrath that I showed him. I'd only taken my own hurt and made it into a brand new hurt for him. And so I confessed to him immediately. I told him my behavior was so wrong. I asked him forgiveness. And, well, even though he was crying, and I'm sure he was frightened, he still embraced me. Even though he had yet to really understand the forgiveness we have in Christ, he forgave his broken father. His tender-hearted love and need for comfort showed me Christ. Well, if you want to continue following along with me, I'm going to read a passage from Ephesians 4. And this is starts with verse 25 through 32. There's a lot in this passage, far more than we actually have time for. It really deserves a whole sermon of its own. So today I'm just going to take a few sips from it. Paul's just finished telling his readers that in Christ, their lives are no longer defined by the practices of sin. He calls them to put off their old sin and then to put on the new, put off their old self and to put on the new, which is now, of course, defined by the holiness and righteousness of God. You see, in a sense, they now wear the purity and godliness of Christ himself. And this new life then leads to a unity with one another, and one that they never could have known in the old life. So let's read from Ephesians 4, verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Well, in this passage, Paul seems to acknowledge that even though Christ's righteousness has given them new life, you know, the reality of sin must still be dealt with. Has sinful anger suddenly been removed from our emotional catalog? Are we now irresistibly compelled to show kindness and encouragement to one another? Have our thoughts and words been magically purified? Well, obviously, no. We're still tempted toward bitterness and rage and anger, slander, all kinds of malice. These things we know that they tear at the shalom we're made for. They shatter the unity we have with one another in Christ. And so Paul commands, stop. Stop this behavior. Do not give the evil one a foothold by allowing anger to thrive. Instead, let your interactions be shaped by truthfulness, by kindness, by forgiveness. But most importantly, he also backs up these commands with three extraordinary declarations. In verse 25, we are all members of one body. Paul is concerned that God's people demonstrate unity and love in a practical way. This new life we've been given in Christ has been optimized for community. I mean, it works best as we live it out among others who have received the same gift. I mean, who hasn't ever built a block tower and of just one column? I mean, you can go for a while, but eventually it's just going to fall. But as soon as you add like a second column or you start alternating the blocks and give it a strong base, I mean, the ceiling's the limit, or at least your height. So as a body, Paul tells us to speak the truth to one another. I mean, I believe this is not only about being honest and open with one another, but this is actively reminding one another of the gospel. In Christ, our new life is strikingly different than the former. Now, in verse 30, it says, the Holy Spirit has sealed us for the day of redemption. Because Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven to reign on the throne, we now have the privilege of receiving the Holy Spirit. I mean, by the Spirit, we receive the full benefits of Christ's salvation as if he were right here with us to administer it himself. That's the magnitude of the Spirit's presence with us. I mean, and part of this benefit is the seal upon us. I mean, it protects and it preserves us until the end of days when we receive the full inheritance promised to us in Christ. Jesus himself will return to earth. He's going to usher in the completion of the final age. Finally, the already and the not yet will be the same. Hallelujah. In verse 32, it says, in Christ, God forgave us. Through Christ, God patterned the model for how we are to be with one another. Our life as a unified body oozes kindness and forgiveness. It's part of our DNA now. It's not just for the people in this room, too. I mean, from day one, God intended his people to spread his blessing throughout the whole earth. This tremendous calling has only amplified since Christ came. I mean, he modeled the citizen's role in this new kingdom, and he equipped us with every spiritual blessing to follow after him. I mean, we have all that we need in him. Well, this is where I get to God's patience. Wrath, anger, hatred, these are the sins that we wrestle with. So what is it about God and his gospel that brings us freedom from them? What can we look to in him that takes its power away? I feel we really need to go back to the first chapters of Genesis. I think here we get a glimpse of the magnitude of God's patience in forgiving us in Christ. So in chapter 1, in Genesis. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to kind of summarize. In chapter 1, we see the magnificence and the infinite generosity of God in creating a home with matchless abundance. I mean, there was more life, more satisfaction, more opportunity than any human being would know what to do with. I imagine the garden, you know, God's epicenter of blessing. I imagine it contained fruit and seed that would pretty much put any organic, you know, comparison today to shame. C.S. Lewis dabbled in some sci-fi writing, and he wrote this series of books called The Space Trilogy. In the second one, it's called Perelandra. It's about this man named Dr. Ransom who is transported in a ship to this planet that has gone through kind of a creation event, you know, like what we know as the creation story of our own. And sin hasn't yet been introduced in that world. I mean, there's no first sin yet. And so the world is preserved, and it's sweet, it's beautiful, it's peaceful. And Dr. Ransom, he wakes up from his trip, and he gets up, and he's wandering around this island. And he comes upon this tree that has these large yellow fruits on them. And so I'm just going to read a little bit of the passage there when he encounters that fruit and plucks it. He had meant to extract the smallest experimental sip, but the first taste put his caution all to flight. It was so different from every other taste that it seemed mere pedantry to call it a taste at all. It was like the discovery of a totally new genus of pleasures, something unheard of among men, out of all reckoning, beyond all covenant. For one draught of this on earth, wars would be fought and nations betrayed. It could not be classified. I mean, that's what I imagine, you know, what it was like to be in Eden and to participate in the bounty and to taste of the fruit, the produce. Well, in chapter 2 of Genesis, we zoom into the day that God created man and woman. They were to bear his very own image. They were dignified as God's very representatives on earth, tasked with cultivating the soil and nurturing the land and spreading the blessing of Eden across the globe. Their work was utterly fulfilling, and they went about it joyfully, intensely satisfied in God, in one another, and in what they did with their hands. Can you imagine? They were wholly naked, and they were wholly unashamed. Well, in chapter 3, a crafty serpent enters the scene and convinces the man and woman of the most atrocious lie. Did God actually tell you the truth? Doesn't it seem that he's withholding something? Will you really die if you eat the forbidden fruit? Don't you want to know both good and evil? In not so few words, the serpent basically called God a liar. And after all that Adam and Eve had inherited and experienced from the first two chapters, this should be the most despicable, the most reprehensible thing that they had ever, ever heard. Was God a liar? Yet somehow they're convinced. And the chapter, it gives us no really clear explanation for their behavior. I mean, why? Well, perhaps the only way to really explain it is insanity. I mean, we should read these words and see their choice is utterly absurd. I mean, absurdity to choose what they already had. To choose the words and the promises of a crafty serpent over what God had already given them and they were living in and experiencing and flourishing in. And as if proving the point, you know, when God comes searching for them, they run and they hide in the trees, you know, covering themselves with leaves. I mean, do they really think that they can hide from the God who created every living creature? I mean, they're found out, and immediately they start shifting the blame. The serpent is cursed and humiliated, and even before getting to the first couple, God pronounces an unexpected promise in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Though the serpent's heir would strike a blow, an heir of the first couple would mortally wound him. And so God, in his infinite mercy, he could have ended this human experiment right then and there, you know. But he didn't. I mean, he didn't want to. I mean, he not only loved his creation, he liked it. He really wanted to be with his people. He wanted to walk with them as he walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. And if they had only truly confessed what they had done at that moment, telling God of their failure, maybe everything would have been okay. But they didn't. God was willing to wait, though. One day, his people, they would truly confess, and the Son of Man on the cross would declare God as perfectly just and perfectly righteous. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, he would make a way for the Father to both punish the injustice of sin and save the life of the sinner. In Christ, God displayed infinite patience. And though in anger we righteously and unrighteously crave personal justice, God's long-suffering patience frees us to defer to his perfect future justice. For now, we are hidden in Christ. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Merciful, gracious, and kind Father in heaven, we have only to turn to you and open ourselves and kneel before you to be free from sin and injustice and brokenness. Lord, we plead that you would help us to see Christ as infinitely patient and marvel at his patience and want that and want to follow it and want to rest in the gifts and blessings that he gives us so that we might follow him. Lord, have mercy on us. We call upon you in the beloved, powerful name of Christ Jesus. Amen.